The book of Revelation, chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth, this morning we begin to think about the new Jerusalem. I'll read from verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's all I want to read at the present time. We pray and trust most earnestly that the Lord will bless the reading of this according to His many, many promises. In the 21st chapter of the Revelation from which I read a few moments ago, we were introduced to the bride, the Lamb's wife. As with all sublime truths of the Word of God, much confusion exists in the interpretation of the word. Had a letter not long ago from a listener in Miami who wanted to know what to do. He said, you say this, another says that, another says something else, another something else. Why is there no unanimity of interpretation? Why are there so many different interpretations? Why cannot people all get together? The reason I'm saying this is there's so much confusion concerning the bride of Christ. There's a reason for the confusion. First of all, we need to keep in mind that no scripture is of private interpretation, because scripture was not given by individual human beings. The scripture was given by the Holy Spirit of God, and He moved on these men to speak and to write. The Greek word is amanuensis, which would mean something comparable to a stenographer who would take down verbatim the dictation. since the Scripture is given by the Holy Spirit of God, He alone can interpret it. One very common fallacy in the interpretation of the Scripture is that every man is entitled to his own interpretation. Nobody is entitled to any interpretation. I do not doubt for a minute, but what if every individual sought the meaning of a given passage of Scripture from the Holy Spirit of God, willing to accept what He revealed, that we would be all of one mind. But prejudice, preconceived ideas, environment, birth, tradition, all enter in to different concepts of the meaning of the Scripture. The majority of questions that are asked me, present company excepted, are questions individuals ask seeking to substantiate their views. Very few people want to know exactly what the Bible says. Because when one reaches that frame of mind where he is desirous of knowing exactly what the Scripture says, then he's become independent of man and men, and his confidence is in the Lord. Now, there are so many different interpretations of the Bride of Christ. I find people who contend that Israel is the Bride of Christ. I find others who contend that the Messiah has two brides, Israel, an earthly bride, and the church, the heavenly bride. One needs to but let the Scripture speak for itself. Israel, again and again, is referred to as the adulterous wife of God. And God is seeking a virgin, pure and fair, for a bride for His Son. There are those who contend that every Christian is a member of the Bride of Christ. There are some who contend that all the redeemed from Adam until the time the Lord returns are members of the Bride of Christ. But Scripture is its own best interpreter. And there's no conflict in Scripture. Apparent conflicts are in the minds of the interpreter, not in the Scripture. God is truth, and God's Word is truth. And there is no conflict in truth. There can be no conflict in truth. Now, God has two peoples. He has an earthly people, Israel, and God has a heavenly people, the church. I use the word loosely just now. I hope to come to a closer, clearer, more concise definition in just a moment. But the earthly people, when mankind as a whole failed in his administration of world affairs, and let there be no misunderstanding, we hear on every hand today that what we need today is one world, one language, one people, one race, one church, one everything. Well, let me tell you, God had it that way once. God had it that way once, and it didn't work. Why take up a known failure and try it again? And so God moved on from that, and he chose out one man out of the whole human race. And from this man, he determined to rear, bring into existence people by whom he would rule the earth. That man was Abram of Ur of the Chaldees. Later had his name changed to Abraham. And God purposed to govern the world, humanly speaking, through them. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, we have a most significant passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. I find this verse very interesting today. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, when God Almighty called into existence the different nations, when he called into existence Russia, China, India, the Congo, Germany, France, United States, Canada, Argentina, Australia, when he called all the nations of the world into existence, he set the bounds. He set the boundaries of Russia, United States. He set the boundaries of China and India. He set the boundaries of Brazil, Ecuador, according to the number of the children of Israel. Every nation came into existence and occupied a territory determined by the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot, or the measuring rod, of his inheritance. Jacob, or Israel, is the measuring rod by which God measures things. I'm thinking of another passage of Scripture in the light of today. And it's in the prophecy of Zechariah. Chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Talking about the relationship of Israel now to the rest of the world, or vice versa. But in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. What a sublime statement of the creative power and act of God Almighty. The heavens that be, the earth that is, and man that lives on the earth. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. We look out today upon the world, and the one trouble spot of the world is the land of Israel. There exists in the minds of people the idea that if they could resolve the problem of Israel, the problem of world war, peace, would be resolved. Well, that's true. All right, it is. We remember that Jonah is a type of Israel. And refusing to do the will of God, seeking to flee from the presence of God, Jonah purchased passage on board a ship bound for Tarshish. That ship out on the sea, symbolizing the Gentile nations, encountered a storm. The ship, the cargo, and the crew in danger. Israel out of the will of God, cast out upon the sea of the nations of the world. The occasion of the storm that has raged over the world and is still raging today. And when the crew cast lots to see upon whom the lot would fall, designating the one the cause of all the trouble, Jonah said, there's no use in doing that. I'm the cause of all the trouble. And there is a sense in which Israel is the cause of all the trouble in the world today. But only because she is out of the will of God, and not because she purposefully is seeking to take over the world or to run the world or to control it. Jonah said, if you throw me overboard, the storm will cease. And it did. And whenever this Israeli problem is resolved, the storm is going to cease. And that's the reason God has commanded us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's like an incident I heard of in a former pastorate. When I was pastor in Amarillo, Texas, a group had met to pray for rain. And there was one dear old brother there that didn't know much about praying for rain. Everybody, oh Lord, send the refreshing showers. Lord, send the rain. So forth. He just couldn't see how that could work. But he knew what would bring a rain. And when it came his time to pray, he said, oh Lord, send us an east wind for 3 days. He knew they'd have a rain. They'd get an east wind for 3 days. That would be the end of it. There are a lot of people praying for peace today. And world conditions will be resolved. Well, the Lord says the way to do that is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And when that settles, Israel is the crux of world conditions and situation. Because when God set up the nations of the world, He established them according to the number of the children of Israel. Then when He came over into the New Testament, He said, as you go preaching the gospel to every creature, go to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, showing God's love for His firstborn son, Israel. Now, God does have an earthly people. Nowhere in the Word of God do we have any promises of Israel ruling, exercising authority anywhere other than here on the earth. And earthly people, earthly promises, earthly blessings. Oh, how many people take those earthly promises and blessings and try to apply them spiritually to the church? Nowhere is that revealed or manifest in a greater degree than when they turn back into Chronicles and say, here's what we all need to do. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and confess their sins and seek my face, etc., etc., that is for Israel. I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sins and I'll heal their land. Christians have no land. My home is far away upon that golden strand. I have no dwelling place here on this earth. There's coming a new heaven and a new earth wherein we will have a dwelling place. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's ample room for all Christians to return to the Lord and confess their sins and stop their evil ways. There's plenty of that. And be blessed of the Lord. But that's not the passage of Scripture. God has this earthly people. And He loves them. And they are at the center of the world situation today. I look out upon it. We marvel at it. It's a miracle. I watch the man who is commuting between Syria and Jerusalem. Now, marvel, I remember we're told in the Word of God that God Almighty puts in power whosoever He wishes. God puts in power the one that He wants there, and for a purpose. There's one sublime truth. It runs through the Word of God from beginning to end after the call of Abraham until today, and that is every time a world crisis has developed, God Almighty has had a live Jew to step into the breach. A live Jew is a mediator that God's used all down. Turn the pages of history. Turn the pages of history. The live Jews that God has placed in the breach. It's something. It's God's choosing. It's God choosing. Now, here's what happened. In God's divine economy, He conceived of the kingdom of the heavens, the rule of the heavens over the earth. You don't have to ask God nor turn to the Scriptures to know that things on the earth are in bad shape. You can see that yourself. Though God has prophesied it centuries ago. Not only that, not only are things on this earth in bad shape, but the Scripture says they're going to get worse and worse. And anyone trying to change the course of the affairs of the world today, it's like one running out in front of a locomotive trying to stop it by standing in front of it. You're going to be crushed. There are those conditions. So God conceived of the rule of the heavens over the earth. His Son would be the chief administrator. His Son would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Certain ones would be chosen by virtue of their faithfulness and qualifications to assist Him in the administration of the affairs of the ruler of the heavens over the earth. And so with the appearance of John the Baptist, there was the offer of this to the nation of Israel. John the Baptizer appeared on the scene preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." He could preach the kingdom of the heavens was at hand because the king was in the offing. I cannot preach the kingdom of the heavens is at hand today because I don't know when it'll be established. I think it'll be established in my lifetime. But it may not be. But John could preach the kingdom of the heaven was at hand. The 12 could preach the kingdom of the heavens was at hand. The 70 could preach the kingdom of the heavens was at hand. Because the king was present and in their midst, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king. And the king being there, the kingdom was right at hand. But Israel didn't want it. Israel didn't want to become a heavenly people. Israel was like a man of whom I heard once who lived in a certain state, which name I will not call, but the man was conducting a series of evangelistic meetings and there had been no response, and he got to thinking about the report that was going to be written up, and he just couldn't stand for a report to be written up that he had a week or 10 days or a month's meeting and no decisions. So he started striving for decisions so he could get a write-up. And He said, how many are here or lost? Nobody raised their hand. How many are saved? Nobody raised their hand. How many have a lost friend you want prayed for? Nobody raised their hand. How many want to go to heaven? Nobody raised a hand. How many want to go to hell? Nobody raised a hand. He went on and on. Finally, the brother down toward the front, sensing that he was getting nowhere, just said to him, Brother so-and-so, all of these people here were born and reared here in this state, and they have no ambition to go anywhere. Now, the Jews had no ambition to go anywhere or do anything. They wanted Jerusalem, and they wanted the land that God Almighty had covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were not about to surrender all of God's promises concerning that land for a piece of pie in the sky, as sarcastic individuals refer to these beautiful promises concerning the kingdom in the Scripture. They didn't want to. They didn't want to surrender their identity as a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm of the tribe of Judah. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That's their heritage, and that's what they wanted. And so God Almighty withdrew, recalled, rescinded, annulled His offer of the kingdom to Israel. And He said, I'll give it to the nation that'll bring forth the fruits thereof, or Gentiles. And in Peter's epistle, he tells us that the church is the nation, the holy nation, to which God Almighty has offered this kingdom of the heavens. You are Gentile. Any Jew or Gentile who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, any Jew or Gentile who will accept Christ as their Savior and bear fruit for the kingdom shall be an heir of the kingdom. That's offered to any and every Christian. There's a vast difference between heaven and the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens is but a very small portion or part of the kingdom, of heaven itself. The kingdom of the heavens, literally, technically, is the millennial reign of Christ. The kingdom of the heavens is the 1,000-year reign of Christ here over the earth. That's the kingdom of the heavens. Now, the heavens, unlimited in expanse, the heavens. The kingdom of God is God's rule over all. The kingdom of the heavens, a very small portion of the kingdom of God. And the church is a very small part of the kingdom of the heavens. Is a very small part of the kingdom of the heavens. The church is a very small part. Now, the bride of Christ is that part or that group of Christians who, because of their faithfulness and loyalty and fidelity, are counted worthy of a place of sovereignty as co-regents or vice-regents with our Lord. I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. 2, 3, 9, so forth. Thou shalt not rule over any city. Thou shalt not rule over any city. You shall not rule over any. Saved? Yes. Now, here in 21, we have the new heavens and the new earth. The future abode of the three peoples of God. God says there are three groups of people going to inhabit the earth throughout eternity, the new earth, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. The Church of God. Now, the statement I made a moment ago, that the Bride of Christ here in these initial passages is composed of faithful Christians who have suffered with our Lord. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. We read in Romans 8 as well as in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Now, here John has an angel come to him to show him the Bride of Christ. Turn to the 17th chapter of Revelation for a minute. I'll show you how one of these angels shows us the Bride of the Antichrist. Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. A little later on in that chapter, he reveals the fact that this woman is also a city, seated upon seven hills. Now, turn to chapter 21 and verse 9. Satan, knowing what was going to be done, imitated it. And here in verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, that's just like we started chapter 17. Come hither and I'll show thee, not the harlot, the bride of the Antichrist, but I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now we have a movement there from bride to wife, and that's significant. One is not a bride always, though in the initial days of marriage, there is usually a mutual swearing on the part of both parties that this marriage will be different to the rest. We'll be bride and groom and honeymoon all the days of our life. And they intend for it to be that way. But after a year or two, things change a little bit, and the bride has become a wife and a mother. Let me see if I can turn to a passage right quick. Yes, Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. We have God's description of that situation. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, But he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. 1 whole year. After that, the bride becomes the wife. Here in Revelation chapter 9, the bride has become the wife. Now, there is a change that takes place. I have mentioned in some of our Sunday evening services the fact that we are now living in the day of man. The day of man. That's the day in which all are judged according to man's standards. Everything is done according to man's plans, methods, hopes, ambitions. It's man's day. That day shall be succeeded by the day of Christ, in which the saints are taken out to be with the Lord. Simultaneous with that is inaugurated the day of the Lord, which begins here on the earth, when God's judgments are in the world. But at the expiration of the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, we come to the day of God. And we're told in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that in the day of God, the Lord Jesus Christ delivers everything back to God the Father, and everything becomes all in all to the honor and glory of God the Father. Which leaves many questions unanswered concerning the millennial reign of Christ. Two or three things of which I'm convinced through prayer and study. One is that the differentiation between Christians on the basis of works will exist for a period of 1,000 years, for the millennium. Discrimination against one who has not been faithful will not carry on after the 1,000 years. The 1,000-year period is a period of time for rectifying, straightening up, clarifying all differences, rewards, honors, chastisement, all things during the period of 1,000 years. At the end, the expiration of 1,000 years, when the new heaven and the new earth appear, and we all go in there, I gather myself from the Word of God that all Christians go in on the same basis. All Christians then constitute the bride of Christ. But as it said here, the wife of Christ, who then are going to be the subjects in the kingdom. We learned then that the subject of the kingdom, the nation of Israel, occupying the territory from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, and then the Gentile nations of the world, which will occupy all the rest of the world itself. Now, we read here. Let's look at it again. This is after the 1,000-year reign. This is after the present heaven and earth have been dissolved, annihilated, passed out of existence, nothing left to remind anybody of them. This is after the new heaven and the new earth have come into existence. This is after the judgment of the nations. This is after the great white throne judgment. This is after the great white, after the judgment seat of Christ, after the great white throne judgment. This is after all that's completed. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ turned everything back to God the Father and it's become all in all. Then we settle down into that period of time which will be known as eternity. And as we go in that, now let's look here again in this passage. Verse 9. There came unto me one of these seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Jesus had said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing that place. He's there now working on it. One of these days, completed, we'll be caught up. We'll be installed in that place. We'll be the inhabitants of the new Jerusalem. Then with the new heavens and the new earth in existence, with the home of God down here with man, then there comes the descent of this holy city, the new Jerusalem, from heaven. We gather from that and other passages of Scripture that during the millennial reign of Christ, the new Jerusalem will be above the old Jerusalem, from whence Christ will direct the affairs of the nations of the world. That's when we see the ladder ascending to heaven, the new Jerusalem. Angels of God ascending and descending, even the Son of Man himself as he goes and comes, heaven to earth, ministering the affairs here on the earth. Now, here it is. Sees it coming down to the earth. That city is real. We read in succeeding verses of real materials, real dimensions, demanding an architect, demanding labor, building. It's real, just as real as can be. Now here, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and here comes the new Jerusalem. This is at the end, expiration of the millennium. This is after all things have been made right. This is after it's been delivered back by Jesus Christ to God the Father, and everything's become all in all. Now, the new Jerusalem, inhabited by all of the redeemed from Pentecost until the time the Lord returns, they're all there, comes down to the earth, becomes the capital of the new earth, and the home of the New Testament saints. There it is. Now we have the setup of the world. We read of gates through which the kings of the earth shall come. We'll be into that before many more weeks, description of it. But the setup that we have in world affairs as the kingdom of the heavens is going to be established. The expiration with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, this new Jerusalem, which is in the process of being built in heaven, is coming down. It's coming down to the earth. As I said a moment ago, the new Jerusalem is the home of the New Testament saints. That's the home. They'll be in bodies like unto our Lord's. Bodies which neither marry nor given in marriage. The way it'll be. We'll be like the angels in heaven, says the Lord on one occasion. Though described in the masculine gender, literally, they have no gender and are thought of and described as sexless. That's the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. The land of Israel, which God covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where he said, the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates, I give it to you and to your posterity for an everlasting possession. To Isaac, he said, I'm reconfirming my covenant with you that I made with Abraham. That land shall be yours and your posterity for an everlasting possession. He reconfirmed that covenant with Jacob, and the same held true. Then, innumerable promises that though they should leave the land for a while and the land would lie waste, yet he would bring them back one day, reestablish them in the land. The land become a veritable oasis or garden spot of the world, and Israel become the head of the nations once again, and they'd occupy that for an everlasting possession. Then the remainder of the world is going to be under the dominion of the Gentile kings who have gone into the kingdom as the sheep nations. And we read further in the 21st and 22nd chapter of the Revelation how that these kings shall come from afar. They'll come into the city through the gates to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. People of Israel will do the same, back and forth. That takes us into eternity. The main point of all of this, and the thing that confronts us most of all, is that there's coming a period of time, and only God knows how soon it will begin, when we will have entered what is called the millennial reign of our Lord, the reign of the Lord over the earth for 1,000 years. For one to qualify for a place of sovereignty in that kingdom, he must first of all be saved. What must I do to be saved? The number one question. Some people say this is a primary question. This is a great question in the world today. This is, that is. The number one question for every human being till this question has been resolved is, what must I do to be saved? When that question has been settled, the next most important question is, Lord, what must I have me to do? Those are the two questions with which we are to concern ourselves. What must I do to be saved? Scripture is simple, adamant, dogmatic. No varying whatever, no chance for error. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the Word of God. When the Lord appears in heaven, from heaven, and calls his own to meet him, all who have trusted in the Lord shall be caught up to meet him. The dead in Christ going first, or rising first, then we which are alive caught up together with them. The most important question in the world today for a lost person is, what must I do to be saved? I wonder if there's a man or a woman or a boy or girl this morning walked the aisle and said, Preacher, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior this morning.